me to chapter 10. Let me just read verse 14. We're going to get to it a little bit later, but let me just read it now and then we'll pray. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Father, thank you again for your word. Father, we thank you that it gives us your truth. And Father, we thank you that you are in charge of all things. Lord, I pray that as we look at this portion of Scripture, you'd give us understanding. Lord, I pray that it would be meaningful for us. Lord, help us to see not only the information, Lord, but to understand the application. Father, help us to follow you. Help us to be aware of the falseness that can be out there even already. We pray that you'd help us to do right. Help us to live right. Help us to listen to you and follow you. Be faithful. Help us to be that testimony and to testify of your grace to those around us. Lord, use this time for your honor and glory, for eternal good. Help your people. And I do pray if anyone here is without Christ, that they would come to you today. Again, thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I remember many, many years ago, I think we had a colored TV at the time. I tell people that when my wife and I first got married, if we watched TV, it was a matter of exercise because we never did watch commercials. We didn't do that for probably the first 20 years of our marriage. We would always get up, and it didn't have a remote, so we had to get up and go over and turn it off and come back and sit down for 5 minutes and then get back up. Okay, I wonder if it's back on. Ah, it's not on yet. Okay, turn it on. Okay, let's. Okay. So we always were up and down, up and down, up and down whenever we watched TV. And we had one of those black and whites that sort of had the snow all the time, and then the picture was a little bit slanted, so you know, you got a crink in your neck if you watch TV. Anyway, that's a whole other story. So I think it was when we got color television that my parents gave us. And I remember watching a guy on PBS, and he painted scenic scenes, and he was, you know, teaching how to paint, and talked about color and contrast, talked about you know, how to make certain strokes and shades and lights and all that kind of stuff. And so it was interesting. I was not learning how to paint, but I found it fascinating, because as he got ready, he would always have hands on. He would tell you about certain color contrasts, and he'd mix it up, and they'd have the camera on it, and then he'd come over and he'd do a stroke here and a stroke there, and you say, well, that doesn't look like anything. But eventually it became part of the picture, and you say, oh, okay, I understand how that all fits together and so forth. But what was interesting as I was watching, that's what I'd say. So I wonder what he's doing there. I wonder what kind of, because it was usually a scenic type of thing, and I saw him 3 or 4 times. And so it seems like every color, every stroke, every concept that he was putting across there had a purpose. And it did eventually. It made sense in the beautiful picture he was painting. And so sometimes God's plan is like that. We don't understand the strokes he's making here. It doesn't seem to fit into his overall plan. It doesn't seem to make sense. And Daniel had that problem. And I think sometimes in our day, we have that problem. We can't quite figure out how this is working. Maybe in our own personal life. Maybe in a national, international kind of scene. We say, where does that all fit in? How is this working out? It doesn't seem to make sense. And so you remember in Daniel's day, Israel had returned to the promised land after 70 years of captivity. He was still in Babylon at the time, but heard what was going on and began to fast and pray. In fact, fasted and prayed for 3 weeks and was asking God, you know, our people, you sent them back. You're keeping your promise, but now they're being persecuted. And they're not being able to build the city and build the wall and so forth. And so, Lord, what's happening? And so God sent an angel. And as he sends this angel to give him this message and explain to him what's happening, verse 14, what we read here, was really the essence of what happens in the rest of chapter 11 and 12, at least not all of 12, but the first part of 12, is this message from God through the angel to Daniel. And here is a summary of it. I am now come to make thee understand what shall, and here's the key, befall thy people in the latter days. And so that would point to end time scenario. For yet the vision is for many days. And that has a concept, not that it was just many days down the road, but there was many days before the latter times where there's things going to befall thy people. In other words, the nation of Israel. And so really that's the theme. And as we jump into chapter 11 that we did a couple weeks ago, we didn't do it last week, but Daniel's looking at and really he's looking at everything that he's being told is future from his day. From us, we're down the road a little bit, so some of it's in the past, history, and some of it's into the future. And so as we talked about that before, I just want to go through this, and maybe this will be helpful. So we come to chapter 11. Let me just read verse 2, because I think it's important to set up the scene again for us. We'll not spend a whole lot of time here, but it says, and now will I show thee the truth. So the angel is going to tell him what's going to happen. verse 2, behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. Remember, the Persians had taken over Babylon, though Daniel was still in the place of Babylon. It was under the authority of the Persian government. So he said, there's going to be three more Persian kings after that. The fourth shall be far richer than they, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. So there'd be this would last for another 250 years or so, would go down as far as the time frame, the Persians. And then in the Grecians, there's going to be a conflict between the Persians and Grecians. Verse 3, and a mighty king, which is Alexander the Great, shall stand up, that's the Grecian king, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And so he would start conquering. Verse 4, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. In other words, when he gets to his full power, he's standing up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity and not to his descendants. His didn't go to his children, but according to his dominion, which he ruled. In other words, not the same power as his personal kingdom. And then it goes on to say, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. So this is how Alexander the Great, that was all the colored part is his dominion, but there were four divisions, and each one of those were taken over by one of his generals. The two I want you to make notice of is the one in the green. Now, I have a little trouble with colors, so I may not give you the right, but the biggest one, okay, that was the northern part of, and it was probably the primary part of that was going to be Syria, but that was the area. Well, let me just, and then the part below that where Egypt's at. And so those are the two key areas that we'll go through as what happens here in the book of Daniel in chapter 11. He recognizes this. It's been divided in the four winds, north, south, east, west. And so that's how it's been divided. And then what's going to happen is in chapter 11, you remember there's the king of the north. That's the green area. And then the king of the south is the Egyptian area. So we have those two areas. And then the rest of chapter, not the rest of it, but through verse 35, that those two kings are fighting. And so we talk about their peace, they talk about their wars, talk about spies and making treaties and all that kind of stuff that goes on here. And so when we're talking about the kings of the north and the kings of the south, just to let you know, it's not a single king. It's for 200 plus years that they're fighting back and forth. And so these are the different rulers that go on, and we're not going to go into all the detail. But as you get to verse 21, if you notice the lower left-hand side there, verses 21 through 35, a guy named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And he really is the focus of verses 21 through 35, and so we looked at that. I don't want to go into detail there because we didn't go into all great detail before. But I just want to look at something. Jump down to verse number 31, so chapter 11, verse 31. Because he's really the oppressor of Israel at this time. They're not all of them were oppressors, but between the north and the south, there was the land of Egypt or and land of Israel. And so, between the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south, there was Israel. And so they were sort of pushed back and forth through all this. But notice verse 31. This is during Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes' rule. And arms shall stand on his part. In other words, military men, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, speaking about the temple, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So you may remember, as we talked about this, when Antiochus Epiphanes got power, that he came in there at one time, he was frustrated because of something else. He came into Israel, and he offered pig's blood upon the altar. He put up a statue or an idol of Zeus there in the temple, and that's what it speaks about. So go on in verse number 32, and it says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, and this is probably speaking of Jews who joined his side, who were against the covenant, and that's really the covenant of Israel with God, shall he corrupt by flatteries. And here's what I want you to see. But the people that do know God, or know their God, shall be strong and do exploits. And so we talked about there was the what they call in history the Maccabean Revolt. You can look that up on the internet or look it up in an encyclopedia. And so the Jews were fighting against him, and eventually over several years, they eventually got their freedom, though many of them died along the way. And just a little historical note, in 165 BC, which was not the end of the war, but was during it, they recaptured the area of the temple. And during that time, they realized that they rebuilt the altar because it had been so desecrated with the pig's blood. So they had to rebuild that. They wanted to get the ritual back into practice. And so one of the first things they wanted to do was light the menorah. That's the seven-sticked candle that was in the holy place. And so they wanted to start that. And as they started to cleanse things, they found one container of the pure consecrated olive oil. But it would last for a single night, and that's all they could find. And so they realized, hey, to make more of this consecrated olive oil, we'll need a week to you know, take care of it and set it aside and all that kind of stuff. And so they said, let's go ahead and start it now. Let's light it. Let's dedicate this thing. And so they did. And Jewish writings say that the light, the oil they had, which should have only been through one night, lasted for seven nights until they got more oil to consecrate it. And so that's what we call Hanukkah. That's where they get the time around Christmas time of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Light, Festival of Lights in the Bible. It is mentioned, that Feast of Dedication, there in John chapter 10. And so that was a sign to the Jews, at least this is the way they took it, that God's blessing was still going to rest upon the nation in spite of all that had happened there. And so that has to do with that. And so it's mentioned here in the scripture. And so remember the theme for chapter, the end of chapter 10, 11, and into the first part of chapter 12, this vision that Daniel's getting, or message from the angel, has to do with what shall befall thy people in the latter end, or in those many days. And so that's what this is talking about. So keep that in mind. This is all about what will happen to the Jews in later days, okay, and whether days after Daniel or to the very end of time. So we come to the end of verse 35. So this section ends in verse 35. Let me just read verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall, okay, and that speaks of those who died during that time, to try them and to purge and to make them white. We talked about God's purpose there was to purify his people. And then it says, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Even to the time of the end. And so there seems to be something that he's looking, maybe hinting that this is going to go a little past Antiochus Day. This is going to go down the road a little bit. And so I'm just going to, I know I'm going to jump here, but I can't go into all the detail because of the need. But what's interesting, that the rest of this from 36 to 45, and really the chapter, the angel continues to talk into chapter 12, that it goes beyond Antiochus. He was a type of the Antichrist because of what he did there to Israel, but he was not the Antichrist, but I think he's picturing it. And so from this point on, it seems to point there. You say, well, how come there's no direct statement here? And there isn't. But here's one of the things that's very interesting, is as people follow the historical, the history of Antiochus, they find that what's stated after verse 35 into 36 and beyond doesn't fit any historical reality of what happened to Antiochus. In other words, even people on the left side, liberal people, would say, okay, yeah, there's history here, but then from verse 36 on doesn't fit into his life. It just doesn't work. And so that's one of the primary reasons to me that I think this goes beyond that. And what the liberals would say here, it makes me laugh, but it's sad. They would say, you know what? Because remember, they don't believe Daniel wrote it. So they believe that not Daniel the prophet, but some guy 400 years later, about 165, that he put this together. And the reason he gives all the details, and we talked about that, over 100 prophecies are fulfilled in this time frame from verses 5 down to verse 35, different battles and different things that are going on. That they would say, okay, yeah, that's historically accurate. But then after that, because that was future for the writer in 165, not Daniel. Okay, so follow what I'm saying here. This is not what I believe, but this is what they say. So you know what? The writer, he guessed about the future, and he messed it up. So that's what they say. They say, well, he's just making this up, and you know what? He made a bad guess of what happened, because that's not really what happened. Well, that's one reason I would say this is not about Antiochus. This is about the Antichrist. All of it was future in Daniel's day, okay? As he's looking down the road, all of this chapter is future and into chapter 12. But for us, we can look back and say, you know, that happened. And then from 36 on to the end, this is not Antiochus. In fact, so that's what I'm looking at. We're looking at the Antichrist is what I believe that he's talking about here. What shall befall Israel in the latter days? Beyond Antiochus, beyond our day, to the day of the Antichrist. And so that's where we set it up. We give more on that. Notice verse 40, though, as just in the middle of this section here. Verse 40, it says, "And at the time of the end..." Okay, so we're looking future. You come to chapter 12 and verse 1. Again, this is continuing past the division of our chapters. It says, "At that time shall Michael stand up." Notice that at that time. So it's coordinating with what has already been said in chapter 11. So at that time, something else has happened in the spiritual realm. It says, in fact, it says it twice there. There shall be a time of trouble as such as never since there was a nation of Israel, even to that same time. And at that time... Okay, thy people. And so, again, the scenario there about that trouble, we'll see that that's a future scenario. So, I'm saying all of that to get to this, I believe 36 through 45 may still have hints of Antiochus, but it's speaking about something further. In fact, it's going beyond that to the days of the end. And so, we'll look this morning at three depictions of this future Antichrist in relationship to Israel, and then we'll make some application as we go through. Okay, so the number one, the summary of his appearance in verse number 36. I got to get back there. It says, "And the king shall do according to his will." Let me just say that word. It's very interesting. I mentioned earlier in chapter 11, it says the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the north, king of the south, king of the north. It always, whenever it uses the word king, there's always that description. He's either of the north or of the south, unless you look at this verse. This is the only verse where it doesn't say the king of the north or the king of the south. It just says, "and the king." And I think that's a little hint saying there's somebody different being talked about here. There's somebody else that is being noticed here. And so I tell this, the summary of his, that's the end time appearer, the Antichrist, something about him. So number one, he seems unstoppable. The king shall do according to his will. Four times in Daniel, it says according to his will. And let me show you those. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 35. The first time it was mentioned, chapter 4, verse 35. This is from King Nebuchadnezzar after he'd had his 7 years of being his mental breakdown of eating bushes and, or I should say, eating grass, thinking he was a wild animal. And after he comes to, he begins to praise God. And notice what he says about the true God, and I think this is under inspiration of God's Spirit, not just him just speaking off the top of his lips here. This is after he'd really been, I believe, genuinely saved. It says in verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." And he's speaking from God's perspective. This is how God, God's power, verse 34 talks about, "I'm going to praise the Most High God." So the Most High God, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will. There's that little phrase, "in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou?" That's probably the best definition-wise of what it means according to his will. He's saying God is in charge of things in heaven, things in earth. He does everything that he wants to do, and no one's going to stop him. Who's going to say to him, whether angelic or human, what are you doing? Because he does everything according to his will. So that gives us an idea of what this idea of according to his will means. I'm not going to read these, but in chapter 8, verse 4, it speaks of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he's conquering according to his will. And then another one in chapter 11, verse 3 that we didn't read. Well, we did read it. Notice this again, chapter 11, verse 3 right here. "Remember, and the mighty king, the king of Greece, shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion." And notice this next phrase, "and do according to his will." What was Alexander's will? He was going to conquer, and he did. He conquered that area in a quick time and died at a very young age. And then we come to chapter 11, verse 36, where we're at here this morning. "And this king," which I believe is the Antichrist, "the king shall do according to his will." So the first thing is that we see he seems, I'm going to put seems, unstoppable. When he begins to rise to his power, he, like Cyrus and Alexander the Great, he will have battles to fight. But it will seem as though he's unstoppable. He just keeps winning in some way, shape, or form. The second thing we see about his appearance is he is arrogant. The rest of verse 36 there tells us that he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods and so forth. So the three statements here will tell how he responds to life. Number one, his pride for self. He's going to exalt himself. He's going to magnify himself. The Bible tells us that we ought to magnify and exalt God and God alone. That's why he is the Antichrist. He is anti-God. He wants to exalt himself. I just took it. I wrote down, it dawned on me as I was doing this. This came to my mind. he's fulfilling the original temptation. Ye shall be as gods. And he said, you know what, I will. I think I will be that. And so that's how he looks at things. He doesn't look anywhere beyond himself because he's the master of his faith. At least that's the way he sees it. So he's very arrogant, his pride for self. And obviously that turns his pride against God. It says above, he's going to exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. So he's an equal opportunity atheist. He doesn't care for any god. I think probably that aspect is he doesn't want to acknowledge any divine deity, any divine power, any personal god. He doesn't want to acknowledge that. And he goes even further that obviously it says he's going to speak marvelous things against the God of God. So he's going to mock God's word. He's going to mock the idea of God. He's going to blaspheme him. And we know that's found in other scriptures as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped. Let me just make a little side note here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and don't turn there for the sake of time. It says that the spirit of Antichrist that is even is now in the world, even now already is in the world. And it's not saying that Antichrist has come, but as John was writing that, he was saying the spirit of Antichrist is already in this world. That was 2,000 years ago. I don't think that's changed. And so as we look around our society itself, there's a lot of ideas and concepts that are alive and well, you could say, that are anti-Christ or anti-God. I can just see if that attitude continues, which I can't see it abating because it's been around since the apostles, that when the Antichrist does rise to power and promotes his ideas, he's going to get a big following. Because he'll say, you know what? Don't worry about any God out there. Here's an interesting survey. I don't know if you know this. Recently, just some polls that have been done concerning people. And what's happening now is people are making the concept of God based on themselves, based on what they believe, based on their thoughts. In other words, here's what's happening. We no longer look for an external source, the scripture, to figure out what God is like. We just go by our experience, by our ideas, by our thoughts. We don't want to be dictated by anything outside of me to figure out God. And so we make a God. Similar to Roman, the gods that they created in the Parthenon and all that kind of stuff. They created gods like the sinfulness of humans. So they created a God that sort of fit into what they thought. We're doing that. We're not making a Parthenon, but we're making our own set of gods. And I'll make this application. Folks, let's beware that we're not making up a concept of God based on ourselves, our situation. Let's make sure. See, God, there's so many things coming to mind now that I was just reading something recently about worship. You know why we need to worship based on what God says? Because the best of us, we can never fully do everything God tells us to do as far as worship, and so we need to do it according to the book, so at least we're guided around a direction he wants us to go. We have to be careful. And so I'm just saying the spirit of Antichrist is here. It's now. Pride for self, pride against God. Shame on us. We need to make sure we're honoring God. So number one, so he seems unstoppable. Number two, he is arrogant. Number three, in the last part of verse number 36, and this is a blessing, he is controlled. Okay, and really this is the comfort throughout Daniel. God's saying, I am in control. So the end of verse 36, it goes on to say, he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. God is in control. God tells us what's going to happen, and that implies that he's controlling it. If he tells us what's going to happen, he's going to make sure it's done according to his word. And sometimes that is not a comfortable thing, which is in this case here. But God says he's going to prosper till the indignation be accomplished. And that indignation is probably his anger. It could be God's anger, but I think it's his anger. And he's going to be fiercely angry against anybody who tries to stop him. And I think that would be ultimately against God. But God has determined what shall be allowed to. He'll go so far for so long, and then God will say, that's it. It's over. He's still in control. Just like he's in control of Satan. There may be things that God allows him to do, but he's got him on a short chain. He knows where he's at. And so that's the comfort we can have in this. So number one, the summary of his appearance. Number two, the description of his character as we get to verse 37. It says, neither, and this sort of reiterates what has already been said, but adds a little bit more. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor to the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify, there's that concept, magnify himself above all. You know, the strongest motivation, maybe the drive in humanity. I think some of the strongest aspects of human drive comes from religious devotion. For instance, you can have someone who's devoted to their Muslim God and they're willing to blow themselves up in order to kill someone to advance their cause. On the other side, you could have a genuine God-fearing Christian who'd be willing to sacrifice himself in death for the cause of Christ. One true, one false. But religious devotion can be a strong, powerful thing that drives people to do things. As we get here and look at the Antichrist, it's very interesting because I think there's a religious zeal here. Maybe a statement like this. Boy, that guy does his job with religious zeal. It means he's really into it. He's not going to let anything deter him. And what we see here about the Antichrist, he does that, and there's a negative aspect and then a positive for him anyway. But first in verse 37, his disdain. He doesn't follow, as it says there, neither will he regard the God of his fathers. Now here's where some people would say the Antichrist is Jewish, because God of his fathers used in the Old Testament a number of places for Jewish people and following the gods of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That could be what it's speaking of. I'm a little more of the thought that it just means, because the word God there is translated from Elohim, which can be used for the true God, but also used for idols. And I think what it's just saying, this guy discards whatever he was brought up with, whether it was Catholic, Christian, Muslim, Jew, whatever it happened to be, he's not going to follow the steps of his forefathers. He's not going to follow that. He's going to go his own way. So I think that's the concept here, the God of his fathers. He's not going to be directed by his parents' direction or the influence he had as a younger person. And then second of all, it says the desire of women. Now that can mean the desire for women. He's going to discard that. Some people say, well, that points that he's a homosexual. I don't think that's what it's talking about. If it is an aspect he's not going to desire women, I think the concept is he's so focused on what he wants to do, he is not going to be inclined to be married and take on the responsibility of a marriage for a woman. Okay, I think that's the kind. He doesn't want any kind of conflict there. It doesn't mean he's not going to be with women. Okay, but the concept of he's not going to desire that. Now, the other side of this, so that may be part of it, and I'm throwing a couple things out here because really it's a very difficult. But the context here before that statement and after that statement is about religion. Okay, in verse 37, he's not going to regard the God of his fathers, the last part, nor regard any God. And so the desire of women could be the desire that women have. And the concept there, if Daniel writing to Jews, as he's writing to them, that he was thinking how every woman in Jewish society, they would love to be married so they could give birth to the Messiah. That was the longing. Haggai 2 verse 7 talks about giving, it's not really a title, but it gives a description of the Messiah, the desire of all nations shall come. And that may be the concept here, the desire that women have to give the Messiah. So what would that mean? If that's the concept, that latter concept is what's talking about here, that means the Antichrist will obviously be anti-Christ, anti-Messiah. Won't want anything to do with Jews or Christians. And we know that later he persecutes both of them. So that could be the concept here if it's in the context of religion. The last part, of course, any God, and it gives a reason why he's not going to have any time base for any kind of God, for he shall magnify himself. He is self-exalting ways. That's where his ambition, that's where his energy is. And that leads to his agenda, which the next verse talks about in verse 38. But in his estate, in other words, in his situation, shall he honor the God of forces. Now it goes on to say after that, he reiterates the thought about whom his fathers knew not. Okay, so back up there, he's not going to regard the God of his fathers in verse 37, so I think this reiterates that. So what is the God of forces? I think it's talking about military, it's talking about power, it's talking about whatever it happens to be that puts him in a place of authority. So I wrote down that, you know, whether it's military, whether it's potent weapons, whether it's computer technology, oppressive authority, all of that, his focus is, I want power. That's it. Remember the devil, he said, I will be like the Most High God? Well, this one is being inspired by the devil himself, and he says, I will be the most powerful one. That's all that matters to him. And so it goes on to say that's where he's going to put all verse 38 there, continues on. Whom his God of his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. He's going to put all of his wealth into that concept of power. I want force. I want that ability. And so that's where he's directing it all. It goes on to say in verse 38, verse 39, thus shall he do, now this is very interesting, and thus shall he do in the most strong holds, in other words, places of fortress, places of power, with a strange God. Now that could be his God of forces, or it could be the concept of this. He wants power, and so it doesn't matter how he gets it, he will side himself with religion some way, somehow, as long as that gives him more power. It's okay. He will go to those strongholds and become part of that as long as that's all that matters, and he can connect with religion. So he's not necessarily anti-religion, but he's anti-God in every way. Personally, he doesn't believe in a personal power, but he does believe that somehow we can use this to advance his cause. He goes on to say, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. I think that last phrase is not the glory of the strange God, but his own glory. He'll use whatever he can, whatever he has to. And we know later from Revelation that there's an aspect of connection with religion that he has. So all that matters to him is power. That's all that matters. Run over people, hurt people, that's irrelevant to him. Because he has one thing he wants, and that's he's the God of forces, and he'll use religious zeal to gain that power. Now the last part there, I'm going to call it the influence of his reign. I don't know if I've followed the outline real well for you. The motive of his heart, a love of power, and then the B there is an influence of his reign, a longing for position. The last part, I believe, speaks of others with him. He shall cause them that join him, them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Whether that's own personal gain for more power or just for them gain. In other words, he will use whatever tactics he has to reach out there and make, treaties is not the right term, but make friendships with certain ones to increase his power, because that's all that matters. I put down this, and he has no real code of conduct. I'm sure he has to have some to gain what he wants to gain, but the concept is he will use whatever he can to get what he wants. Okay, so that's the description. And last of all, and here's where we'll look at the overhead a couple more times. I'm going to call it the direction of his campaign. So we come to verse number 40, and here's where it says, and at the time of the end. And I believe this will connect with what you would say from chapter, well, let's go back there. Chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel's 70th week. I'm sorry, I just got so much information here now, so I hope this is coming across okay. You remember Daniel's 70th week, the last week of that time frame. And again, in Daniel's, remember in chapter 9, the 70 weeks go from Daniel's time through history. It's all future to him. Some of that, the 69 weeks have been accomplished. I believe the 70th week is still in our future. And so it says here about that 70th week. And he, speaking of this Antichrist, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And so it's a week of years. And so I put up here just in general of what we're looking at. So if you take these parentheses, which I can't see my little dot. Chris, I think we're going to have to get something bigger after all. Yeah. But right here at the beginning, I would say if you take this as those are 2 3.5 years. If you take it all, it's 7 years down here, the tribulation period. But he makes a covenant, and that's the beginning of it. We may be raptured prior to that date. There may be some time in there between the time the church is taken out and when that covenant is signed. It's not necessarily right at the same time. But from the time it's signed, that 70 years, or the 70th week, is one period of 7 years, okay? And so he makes that covenant. So that's what it says there. Let me continue on reading. Covenant for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, so that's why I put 3.5 years up here. So in the midst of that, 3.5 years, the covenant will be broken. As it goes on to say, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation. So from the desolate, from the time he breaks the covenant to the end, it says it's going to be desolate. And then, of course, he's destroyed at the end when Christ comes again. So putting all that together, this is at that midpoint is where he commits the abomination of desolations. Okay, that's when the Antichrist does something that desecrates the temple. So go over to Matthew chapter 24 a moment. Okay, so keep that in mind about this time frame. Matthew 24 and verse number 15. Because Jesus talks about this time frame, mentions Daniel specifically, as you'll see. Now, Jesus is giving an end time, some end time scenarios here in Matthew 24, really into chapter 25. But notice verse 15, it says, "And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." Okay, that's where he breaks this covenant. Okay, he makes the covenant. He breaks the covenant at the midpoint. That's the abomination of desolation. And then Jesus says at the end of that verse 15, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." And then he gives some admonitions concerning some things. And then jump down to verse number 21, if you would, just a moment. It says, "For then," speaking of that time, "then shall be great tribulation." Now, it's not a title there, but that's how some people take it. And so if you look up at the chart here, I'm going to try to find my thing. Under the Daniel 70th week, the first says 3.5 years to the left, and then to the right it says 3.5 years, great tribulation. So remember what the covenant is about. The covenant is about the Antichrist protecting Israel. At the middle of that, he's going to do something that desecrates the temple, and I believe from elsewhere, as we'll look at it just a little bit, that he'll declare himself to be God, a man, being God in human flesh. And he will desecrate the temple, demand that the Jews worship him. And from that point on, what Jesus said, it's going to be that the great tribulation. And notice what he continues on there in verse number 21. "Then shall be the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And he goes on, "except the days be shortened," and so forth. But what I want you to see is, he said, this is, knowing all history, he said, this is the worst of the worst time that Israel has ever existed. Okay? Now, jump back to Daniel, and I want to go to chapter 12, verse 1 again, just a moment. I am going somewhere, but I just want you to see where I'm going. I want to give you the scripture of why I'm going there. Chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time," okay, so Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 is the angel's words continuing, and so he's referring back to what he's just been talking about. Okay, so at that time, whatever, we haven't gone through it yet, verses 40 through 45. "At that time, shall Michael stand up," that great prince, we'll talk about this next week, "prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time," now notice this, "a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time." What does that sound like? Sounds like what Jesus said, and very similar, not same words. But that'll be the worst time ever. And so I believe what chapter 11 or chapter 12, verse 1 talks about is, okay, from that, right in the middle of the covenant, when the covenant's broken, that's what he said at that time, that we're going to start this worst time ever. Never been anything like this. And never shall be anything after that. And so we come to this, and I said all that to say this, verses 40 through 45 in particular, but I believe probably back to 36, speak of that first 3.5 years, and they come up to that point of the midpoint when something happens that's terrible. Okay, so I believe this battle takes place prior, what we see in verses 40 through 45 happens prior to the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, I said all that, I need to add this too. There are good and godly people that differ, who believe in end time scenarios similar to this, who differ on verses 40 through 45, okay? So I'm going to give you what I believe is so. And the reason, the key issue in all of this, and you'll see it as we go through, the key issue here is, what do the pronouns he and his mean? For some of you up on prophecy, you can look it up. But the key is, what do the he and his refer to? I'm taking it as, because the whole section is about the Antichrist, I'm taking the he and his refer to the Antichrist. You'll see where I go from there. So number one under this, or A under this, the attack from the north and the south. So we come to verse 40, and it says, at that time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. I believe that's speaking of the Antichrist. Okay, the person who's been talked about up to this point, the person who is following, believing he's exalting himself and all. So at that time, the king of the south shall push against him. Okay, and then it goes on, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So let me just go. And remember when we looked at the other map, Syria was the country of Syria, the king of the north. It went way over to the east further. Okay, and then we have Egypt right between Syria and Egypt. Presently is Israel, and that's how it was back then as well. So what it says is the king of the south shall come against him. Now, if the king of the south comes against Israel at this time prior than the midpoint, what was that peace treaty about? We're going to keep Israel safe. If the king of Egypt comes out against Israel, then the responsibility of the Antichrist will be to protect Israel. So there's this ambush from the south coming up north. And then it says the king of the north, Syria and its allies, okay, will come against them. And it says there'd be a land battle and a sea battle. I would think in our day it would add air battle. Doesn't say that. I don't know if they had anything in the air back then. So he's going to come, let me just read that, from a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. So he's going to come against him from every direction to invade Israel. So there's something coming from the south, battling north, coming from the north, coming south. Okay, and so he's going to come. Now, where the Antichrist, I would believe, comes from, I think I'll go to the next one here. And this is just a larger picture. But Europe is up over this way, okay? So when it says in verse number 41, and at the end of verse 40, it says, and many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. Verse 41, and he shall enter also into the glorious land, which is Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. So I believe, and this, again, speculation could be totally different when we get to that scenario, but what seems to be is the king of the south comes against him. The king of the north, and remember, Syria in that day included all this land area over here, so they may be something to do with this battle as well, but they're coming down probably in a stronger force. The Antichrist is in Europe, and so maybe he moves his troops this way and takes out the north first. So I call it, that would be the first issue that he deals with, the victory in the north, okay, as he comes down, passes through. It goes on to say in verse number 41, so he comes down, overthrow, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. I don't have a map. Let me go back here. Those areas of Moab and Ammon, those are really covered in the area of Jordan, okay? For some reason, they are not dealt with in this battle. What you need to know, at the midpoint of the tribulation on, that's one of the places that Israel hides. Their people are hidden in that area, so they're never conquered. You say, Pastor, this is too much. I understand. I'm going somewhere, okay? So he takes care of the king of the north. He deals with that as he comes down. And then it goes on to say in verse number 42, and I think it's still speaking of the Antichrist, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So he's dealt with the people up north. He's dealt with Syria and their allies from the king of the north. And then he's going to come down and deal with Egypt and the king of the south. And it goes on to say that he not only deals with them, verse 43, and he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. So he's going to conquer it. It's all going to become his. And then the last part, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. In other words, they'll be under his control as well. If you'll notice, Ethiopia is down here. Now, at the time that Daniel wrote, Egypt was a little larger. Ethiopia was a kingdom, went down over this way. The Libyans were over this way. And so they're coming to Egypt, and he conquers this area, conquers this area here. And so all of this battle is going on. And then something else happens. Now let me say this, the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, I don't believe that's happened at this time. I'm not going to share all the reasons why, but let me go on. And to the next part, what goes on I forgot I was going to share one other point. Daniel 7, verse 8. The little horn in Daniel chapter 7, which is a picture of the Antichrist. Remember, he comes up and he's part of a 10-nation set of kings. And then he comes up and he destroys three of those. Now, I don't know if part of that happens to be what happens here, because he gains more power. That's his whole key, more power, because he takes out three kings and he becomes the one who stands in their place. And maybe that has something to do with this scenario here, or fulfilling this prophecy. But let me go on in chapter, verse 44 here. We'll continue down through here, and I call it the intel about the north and the east. So verse 44, it says, but tidings. So think about it. He's dealing with these kingdoms down to the south. Maybe he's making treaties and all that kind of stuff. He's getting all that done. In verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Now, whether that means beyond where the king of the north was before, or, you know, he's down here, so north would be up this way. So don't know if it's right here or beyond that, up over this way. We're talking about, you know, Russia and so forth comes up in there. So I don't know what that means, if it just means from where he's at now or from where he was camped earlier. But it goes on to say, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy. So this somehow really gets to him. So either the enemies are somehow plotting, or maybe some of his allies are failing. Whatever it happens to be, he said, this is not acceptable. We can't let this happen. And so he takes off, he says, with great fury to destroy. Really interesting phrase at the end here. And utterly to make away many. It doesn't say to take away many with a sense of captivity. It means make away. And I think the concept here is that I'm going to make them so they don't exist anymore. So he's out really to destroy and annihilate whole nations, to get him out of the way. Okay, let me follow that through. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace. And there the concept of tabernacle seems to be on the military side, not the tabernacle of Israel in the Old Testament. Between the seas in the precious holy mountain. Okay, the precious holy mountain probably speaks of Jerusalem. So he's going to set himself up. I don't know if I have. Oh, let me go back. So he's going to set himself up in Jerusalem. Okay, the sea, the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea right here. So Jerusalem's right in there. And so he's going to set himself up in Jerusalem. Now, what happens next is very, very interesting. And here's where I think it really is amazing to me. It says in the end of verse number 45, it says, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Chapter 12, then verse 1 says, and at that time, and I'll skip the part about Michael, and it says, at that time will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation upon a nation even to the same time. See, what it seems to be to me, the way I'm interpreting this, is back to our thing in the middle of the tribulation period, that's what this is speaking about. There's something happens, he's going to end. Well, how can he end? How can he come to an end if there's still 3.5 years of tribulation? He's the key character. So what happens? Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And we'll just close from over there. Revelation 13. Starting in verse number 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. Okay, John is talking here. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. In the context of prophecy, the sea is Gentile nations. Rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. That shows it's not a godly thing. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like about unto a leopard, and his feet was like the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, speaking of the devil, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Okay, so get that. He's coming to a place of power. Okay, place of prominence, which would be the first 3.5 years. Verse number 3. And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. The way I look at that is I coordinate this with Daniel chapter 11. Somehow in this, what he hears from the north, he goes up there to deal with it. He's stopping in Jerusalem. And whether it's a covert, private, you know, operation, something comes down and I believe he literally dies. He's put to death. Knowing all the body cams we have today, it'll probably be put on CNN and broadcast worldwide. He has ended. We got this guy. We've taken him out. Okay? But soon they'll see him again. Okay, it goes on there. I want to jump down to verse 12 a moment because it repeats the same. This is later on this chapter. It talks about the false prophet. And he exercised all the power of the first beast. He's the second beast in the context here. Before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Chapter 14 talks again, the false prophet. He deceives them that dwell upon the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast, notice this, which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now the concept of a sword either is in battle or by government authority, maybe a both. That's why I said maybe a covert operation takes him out somewhere along the way. So back to chapter, first part of, back to verse number 3 there. He wounded, heal, and all the world wondered after the beast. Whoa, this guy. I saw him. You know, be everywhere. YouTube, be the most watched YouTube thing that they've ever been out. This guy died. No, he's back. He's standing. I saw him. Goes on, verse number 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. That could be that they understandably have all occult symbols, but I think the concept is they're giving their time and their resources to things that promote the devil's cause. Just like when Jesus said to Peter, said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, Peter wasn't demon-possessed, but he was promoting things that were of Satan's ideas, and I think that's the concept. They're worshiping the dragon. They're worshiping the devil by all the things they're promoting. Okay, it goes on, and gave him power to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war? Who can fight this guy?" He's got everybody after him. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth, and this fulfills what Daniel said, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. I think that last phrase could, it may imply elsewhere, but it's interesting that he could continue. I thought he was dead. No, he's getting. God will allow him to continue for 42 months. What is that? 3.5 years. For 42 months, verse 6, and he openeth his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So he's against the saints as well. So again, we'll bring it to a close there. I don't believe he has a resurrection body, but I think he's empowered by the devil somehow to rise, and people will follow him at that midpoint. So if you go through the book of Revelation, you look at all the things that all happens at the midpoint of that tribulation period, that's the same time, if you follow it, probably when the two prophets of God are killed in Jerusalem, so that all fits together. This is when the Antichrist begins his no longer protecting Israel, but comes as the trouble that has never been seen before. And so that's what, remember the whole thing with Daniel. The angel said, "Daniel, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, what's going to befall thy people in the latter days." So the Antichrist, and there's more to it, he comes against God's people as well, Christians, as well as God's people as far as Israel. So, I'm not sure, I hope you got something out of that somewhere along the way. You probably have more questions than I do, gave you answers, but that's not the whole story about the Antichrist, but let me close with this. It's a portrait of what he's like. And so I want to close with two applications. Number one, be careful about the attitude of the Antichrist. The first one is this: I don't need to respond to the gospel about the Christ. I don't need a Messiah. I don't need a Savior. And so that's an anti-Christ attitude. If you're here this morning, don't harden your heart against that opportunity. Second of all, don't follow him as a professed believer. Folks, there's so much out there that can draw us away from the way of Christ. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. And last of all, I'll put it this way. Be encouraged. God is still in control. I'll just put, he's in control. He's in control of kings and presidents, of rulers and captains. He's in control of pompers and even antichrists. He's in control. We can trust him. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a reminder of your power. Lord, it's not an exciting thing to think of such pain and suffering that this one man will bring. But Lord, we know that you have said that he will go so far and it will all be stopped. according to your plan and your purpose. And there's lots of things involved in that, we know. But Lord, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. We thank you that you work out your will in wisdom and in love. You work out your will in holiness and truth. And Father, there's not a time, not a day, not an hour that we cannot trust you. Father, help us to remember that as you tell us that when we are afraid, help us to be determined as a psalmist that I will put my trust in you. Father, may we rely upon you, love you, live for you.